Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. I want to follow up from this morning on coveting. You shall not covet, being that coveting is the negative side of thanksgiving, and to covet is to not be content with God. So that is a core sin. It's worse than dissatisfaction with men. There are words in English that differentiate a little bit. Our words covet and envy and jealousy are often used interchangeably, but there are some little differences in it. But the coveting is dissatisfaction with God. And so desiring a better situation than God has rendered to us. And that is an extremely common feeling living in this world. And so we have to overcome that to truly properly be thankful. Verse 19, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth or mammon. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray. Well, these words are comforting and needed in distressing times, and especially, Lord, as we are tempted and the law exposes our sin in temptation that we succumb to, that we would think that you have given us a deal that is not equal to others for no good reason. That we have been somehow abused, mistreated, improperly handled. Or these are feelings that we would never express outwardly. But the nagging sense of coveting is that we wish we had something that others had, things we miss, things we could use, things which would take away a lot of the burden that we bear. And so, Lord, we face this. We want to face it openly and honestly and cry out for your grace in it, that, Lord, you would glorify yourself in delivering us from it, so that we would, Lord, be those who are satisfied and content in you. We pray that to your glory and our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have in life relationships, and the more we get to know people, the more intimately we get to know them. We learn about them, and we decide whether or not we trust them. Trust is a big issue in a relationship. You can't have a deep relationship with someone if you don't trust them. Even Elvis said, we can't go on together with suspicious minds. Trust is a core requirement for people who are your friends, more intimate relationships, your spouse, and people that you trust, you confide in, you relate to, and those you don't trust, you avoid as much as possible. And then beyond that, if you don't trust someone, you don't believe them. When they say something, you don't believe them. I don't believe the news media. I pick and choose where I glean my news. I think everybody does that or would be wise to. Although at one time, I think most people trusted the news. It was a different situation. It probably wasn't wholly trustworthy, but it was more trustworthy than in our day. And until recently, really the last several years, the news media has presented itself as a down the middle, fair, when it is far from it. I don't believe most politicians when they make promises, because they're chronic and proud liars. Well, they don't have to be, but they just are. I don't believe car salesmen, unless I know them. Of course, I don't have much of a relationship with any of them. I haven't bought a car in a while. Last one we have now, we bought. My brother had a relationship with and trusted, so we went with that, and Sequel bought a car from them as well. So it's a trust issue and a believing issue. These things are connected to, as you get to know a person, whether they're trustworthy and believable. And then when you really get to intimately know people, you earn their love. Love enters into the picture then. Love is a whole other level of trust and belief. You love someone who also tends to love you. I mean, if it's a relationship, two people, if you love someone that doesn't know you, someone that, just you know about, well, that's one thing. But to love someone and to be loved, that is the greatest relationship and the closest that you would have. And you would not be close to someone that you didn't really know. And you couldn't love them if you couldn't trust them and believe them. They're for you. They love you. They want the best for you. They hope the best things for you. They rejoice when you rejoice. They hurt when you hurt. They pull in the same direction, very compatible to you. You like being with them. It's pleasant warm when love abounds in a relationship. Christians are to love one another. We're to have that characteristic of love toward one another. It is a command. It's not a feeling. Feeling is related to it, but it's a practical thing. It's a choice. And we expect actions consistent with love from those who love us. We rest in that. We believe that a person who loves us is always seeking our good. To the degree that they are able to benefit us, they will do so. They expect the same from us. The Bible tells us that God is love. He is always love, albeit in different capacities based upon our relationship with God. He doesn't love the world in the same way he loves his children, but he loves both. He offers salvation to the world. The world of men has been visited by God's mercy and grace in the coming of Christ, the offer of the gospel. But God's character is love. It means he is inclined to our good. He tells us the truth. He seeks our welfare. He cares for us. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, who would not repent. They were not believers. He wept over Jerusalem and the calamity that was coming to them because they refused to believe in him. God is not a marauding tyrant. You know, there are some people who just are mean. God could theoretically have been mean. A lot of the false gods that people make are mean. They're growling all the time. They look mad. That's so that we'll be afraid of them. You know, since they don't exist, you've got to draw pictures of them that makes them look mean so that we'll fear them and follow the teachings of whoever made up the religion. But our God is loving, caring. It's his nature, compassionate, long-suffering, and a benevolent God who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He could be a monster, but he's not. I mean, theoretically, he has every right to destroy all of mankind, but he redeems a great number in kindness and mercy and grace. Those he redeems, Ephesians 1, he lavishes grace upon. He doesn't just give a little smidgen of grace. He lavishes grace upon us. It pleases the Lord to just spoil us in grace. This goes through eternity. His love is not an encounter, but it's a relationship that stretches throughout eternity, which means it never ends. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk upright. His love even surpasses knowledge. As Paul said in the verse I quoted this morning, that he prayed for the Ephesians that they would know the love of God that surpasses knowledge and to be filled with all the fullness of God. God's love is so deep and wide that it stretches beyond our ability to grasp it and understand it. God loves us in inscrutable ways, ways that will not become apparent until some later time or even in eternity. He takes us eventually from this world and rescues us from a world of sin and woe and moves us to eternal heavenly bliss. The Bible says he's intimately acquainted with all our ways. We can't be fully acquainted with any one person. We can be more acquainted with one than others, and we're acquainted with those that we are married to, or those that we're in our family or we're close to. But the Lord knows intimately all of our ways, and he also tailors his actions, his choices, to individuals. His mind is infinite. It is an astounding thing to think about. But that infinite mind is governed by love. His love is so great, he sacrificed his one and only son. And Jesus' love is so great that he made that sacrifice of his own life. No greater love has any man than this, he said, that he lays down his life for his friends. If you take a casual walk through the Bible, you see God's love everywhere. Sure, there's his wrath, and his dealings with men are not always in favor. He does judge rightly. But God's desire is that people receive and bask in his love. It's not a baseless love. It's not a loose love. It's not a love that comes and goes with feelings. When God loves, he marks his love with his own character. He vows that it will never depart. He defines it by absolute standards of good. It's a powerful love, not just a wishful love, like we would wish for each other to have better health and more strength and provisions for this or that and happiness. God's love is powerful. God doesn't just stand by and love us with a feeling, but he puts power to it and makes things happen that fulfills and applies that love, including redeeming it, reconciling us to God. It's beyond comprehension, his love. And that means, though, that we might miss it. Our love is pretty much easy to figure out. What we do in love is expected of those that love us, and they expect it of us. God does things that don't look like love. God brings things into our lives that honestly looks unloving on the surface. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. You would think that would be not something that someone who loves you would give. But it was exactly what God gave for a good purpose in Paul's life. Many things could be stated. Our different levels of prosperity in the world. Different levels of health. Things don't seem at times to be right. And yet, God never violates the character of his love. And so contentment must believe in the love of God, and we must trust in that. Loving God and knowing that God loves us will do a world of wonders for our contentment. Unless we believe that, practically, we will not be content in the love of God. Imagine yourself in these verses that I've read and that were heard that day on the Mount that Jesus preached. If you hear these words, you immediately see someone who is loving you. Someone who has your well-being in mind, advice, commands for his disciples. Where to store your treasures? Not on earth, he says. If your treasures are on earth, they are vulnerable to thieves and moths and rust. We obviously have to have a certain amount of provisions on earth. But this is about, where our treasures are stored. Most people, not being Christians in the world, store their treasures here. Everything is here. All their values are placed here. All that is precious to them is here. And when then they die, they lose it all. Or a change in fortunes in this world, it's all gone. So Jesus says, you know, store your treasure up in heaven where moth and rust and thieves can't get to it. And also, it will put your heart in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Something you treasure, your heart is attached to. Be it people or things. But when you speak of treasure here, he's speaking like we would store up our goods here on earth. But if you store your treasure in heaven, oh, then you want to be able to access them. You have to access them in heaven. So that's where you would have to have your heart. Then he speaks about what we see. And remember, coveting is a sin of desire. It's not wrong to desire. But coveting is desiring something that someone else has or that we don't have, that God has not given us or placed in his will for us. And so he mentions the eye and what you see and how you interpret what you see. The eye is a lamp of the body, verse 22. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. You know, there's nothing blocking the access of light into the body because your eye is clear. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. It means you won't be able to see. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And a lot of people believe that they are in the light when they are in darkness. And so how great is that darkness to be content in it? Then he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth. You cannot serve God in mammon. You cannot serve God and something else. You can't have a divided love for God. If you do, then, of course, you're not going to be wholly dedicated and thankful and content in the Lord. You would not have another God if you're content in the Lord. And we don't have the capacity to have that kind of double target love. So he says, for this reason, he mentions worry. Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, what he's saying here is that if you do turn your attention to the world and you have worries about the world, and that's a very easy worry to have. Bills have to be paid. There are expenses, things we don't have that we need. He says, you know, if you turn yourself to that, well, then your heart will go with it. And you'll be serving those things, and then you will worry because you don't have them. And then, since you're not trust in God at that point, you won't have the comfort of God giving you, you know, assurance that he will provide for that. And he basically says he will here on the basis of the fact that he loves us. He says, verse 20, six, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now here's the key that we want to apply to our contentment. Are you not worth much more than they? What is the Lord telling people here? Do you think there was anybody in that crowd who was worried about what they were wearing or what they were going to eat? A lot of them. You think they had bills to pay and expenses that were hanging over them? Sure. And here he tells them that their heavenly Father is feeding birds. So why wouldn't he feed you? Admittedly, food and clothing are the very basics. But it shows a care for God for creatures. And then he says, are you not worth much more than they? In the grand scheme of things, God's working his plan and his glory through people. Animals don't sin. They're not made in the image of God. They do things sometimes that are not good because it's a fallen world, but that's just natural instinct. They're not doing anything, you know, like against the word of God. And yet God feeds the birds. And he says, who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? You ever gone to bed worrying about something and wake up and your feet are hanging off the end of the bed because you grew overnight? He just says it's futile to worry. It doesn't accomplish anything. We can all testify to that. And so he says, why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. And so he makes again the application. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Now, these are challenging words, because worry is something we do because we're not in control. We don't have sufficiency in ourselves. I don't know how much worrying rich people do. They do worry. They don't worry about money problems like we do. Healthy people won't worry about their health like sick people will. But it's something outside of our ability to control, not in our power. So it requires those basic things of a relationship, that the knowledge of God's love and trust in God. This is what he's saying here. It's not going to help you to worry, but your heavenly Father will help you. You see, Jesus sees the Father like we are supposed to see the Father, a living, caring, loving God who cares for his children. Because the devil's temptation to us in worry and in discontent is to believe something about God that is not true. I mentioned this morning in the Garden of Eden that the devil wanted Adam and Eve to think of God as cruel, unfair, you know, callous, withholding from them something that would be good for them. When the Lord had poured out blessing upon blessing to them in the garden, all the good things they had to eat, the pleasurable labor they had, the wonderful fellowship with God, the fellowship and intimacy they had with one another. You talk about the best of times, that was it. And it was all the bounty of God. But he says, if you don't have a connection with the knowledge of God's love and the ability to trust God, you have little faith. Faith is not something we see. It's something we act upon that we don't see. Of course, you can act upon what you see too, but with God, we don't see God. And, we walk by faith, not by sight. But you walk by faith with the knowledge of God being a God who loves us, cares and knows about our need. His love is not easy to figure out. The secret things belong to the Lord. Having all the resources the Lord has, if we had that for those we love, as soon as they asked us for something they needed, we'd say, yeah, I know you need that. We just have it right there and give it to them. God doesn't do that. He often makes us wait. We don't understand. We're tested. But when he says you have little faith, it means that you don't have hold of who God is. Even a little bit would be sufficient. But they've got too little to remove the worry. So he says, do not worry. Saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Well, there's the difference. Gentiles, in this case, are those who don't know the Lord. And what are the Gentiles doing? They're eagerly seeking the goods of this world, to better themselves in the world, to be prosperous. How many people do you think buy lottery tickets to help education? The point is to get rich. And so the Gentiles are eagerly seeking to get rich. They're seeking comfort and security in this world. You know, the guy who built the bigger barns, but he didn't have security because he wasn't right with God. The world doesn't think that way. The world thinks, if I got a bunch of barns and bigger and full to capacity, I'm secure. And instead, he was foolish for not being ready for the Lord. Well, with us, the Lord Jesus tells us, our Father knows that we need all these things. He knows that. A lot of times in the world, we somebody we're hoping will help us, we wonder if they know. They may not be aware. They may have forgotten. The Lord hasn't. So what are we to do? Based upon what God says about himself, not the temptations of the devil against us. Lord, why are we in poverty? Why are we struggling? Why are we sick? Why, Lord, have you chosen for us to have this heartbreak or that heartbreak, and all the way down the line? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. In other words, seek him, not his hands, but his face. And then, as one preacher said, you seek God's face, you get both hands. All these things will be added to you. It's a matter of whether we can trust God or not. Is God true? Can we count on his love, his knowledge of us, his care? That is strengthened when we walk with the Lord. The more you walk with someone who loves you, the more convinced you are of their love and the more confident you are of the actions that accompany love. When we are drawn into the looking at things around us that aren't exactly what we would hope they would be, very easy to begin to be tempted to doubt and to be discontent and then to despair and to worry. And our peace is gone and we're miserable. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The psalmist in Psalm 73, well, he admits he had a time of coveting. Psalm 73, verse 1, Psalm of Asaph, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envy is applied to people, but it flows out of coveting. Coveting applied to that which others have, you wish you had, begins to be envy. They're very close, but that's the technical difference. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, why would the wicked be prosperous, he says? There are no pains in their death. And their body is fat. In other words, it means they got plenty to eat. They're not in trouble as other men. Nor are they plagued like mankind. Well, see, that right there sounds like an injustice. Why would people who are doing wicked deeds, you know, not have their arms fall off, for example? Or calamity fall upon them? Why doesn't lightning strike wicked people? They don't have the plagues that we might expect. Others do, who are more honorable. Therefore, pride is their necklace. A garment of violence covers them. It means this is how they act, proud and violent. They're rough. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart run riot. We see much of the imaginations of people's heart today in pride, who've rejected God's design. They're mad. They are incensed. They're angry that things aren't the way they want them to be. And they're not humble. They don't change. They don't conform. They want the world to conform to them. They want God to conform to them. They mock, verse 8, and speak wickedly of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They've increased in wealth. And he says this, surely in vain have I kept my way pure and washed my hands in innocence. He says, what have I been pure for if the wicked are blessed like this? Why have I washed my hands? Why have I kept my heart pure? He says it's surely in vain, empty, no benefit, no purpose, because God's treating me wrong. This is the temptation of coveting. He says, I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. This is the moment of temptation. When you think that God's treating the wicked better than he's treating his children. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He came around to see that they weren't better off. When I pondered to understand it was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Why is it the wicked are prosperous? Why do they have ease when we would think they would not? Because it is the choice of God to judge them and to give them occasion to manifest their rebellion. by being in slippery places. How they're destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. You see, they have no foundation. All the stuff they have in this world falls short of what you have with Christ. So when you look at their end, they're not better off. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory. So I said this morning, you can tell God anything. And the psalmist did. He came and said, Lord, why am I pure and all these other people are getting so much out of their wickedness? And the Lord led him to see their end. He said, I was a beast. I was thinking wrong things of you, Lord. I didn't get it until I went to the tabernacle and I thought about where they're headed. What is their true condition? Do they really have more than I do? Are they more blessed? He says, I'll go to glory. You've taken hold of my right hand, will lead me to glory. I got way more than they do. Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. You see, that's the direction out of coveting. You desire God and his will. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. When he came to his senses, he was in a safe place. When I was a kid, I liked to get up in the early morning sometimes when it was still dark. And my mom was up, I think, and my dad probably on the way to work was leaving soon. But I didn't have to get up then, but I would get up early and go into the living room. We had a Siegler heater in there. I probably told you about this. We had a Siegler heater in there. And in the wintertime, that was our heat source. And it dished out some nice warm air through the bottom couple of vents there. They just blow right out. And I would park myself right there and get a blanket and I would put it over me. And that was heaven. There. I was secure in a warm place, covered by a blanket. It's one I didn't burn up, but it was a refuge. I mean, wasn't ever scared of anything, but it was a refuge. It was a place I went and just when I wrapped up in that blanket in that warm, in front of that warm heater, I was perfectly happy. Perfect refuge there. And it made an impact on me. It was a comfort and a refuge. And so the nearness of God, the psalmist likens to a refuge. It's not that God is against us. It's that we can take refuge in him because he's for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth. Our feelings may run amok, back and forth. We, Lord, pray for direction of our wills and our desire to be the people that trust in you because you love us and that we don't covet anything but you. We desire only you and are satisfied and content in what you will for us as a God who loves us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.